So this morning we're in the third week of a sermon series for the fall called Come and See, What We Learn as We Walk with Jesus. And what we're exploring as we explore these passages in the Gospel of John is that the discipleship journey on which Jesus invites us, when we answer his invitation to come and see, we embark upon an adventure, a journey. It's an invitation to a process, and there's nothing static about it. It's not as if there's only one decision that we make, and we make that at the beginning, and then all is clear. It's a process of unwrapping, in some ways, a mystery that he involves us in, and it's a mystery that is itself wrapped in a relationship. As all relationships are somewhat mysterious, as we grow to know one another better and better, as we find out, probably even more importantly, how much we don't know as we grow in the knowledge of another. The same is true of discipleship. It is an active, engaging process and a relational process. Bruce Larson used to say that faith is a verb, love is an act, truth is a person, and the church is a family. None of those are static definitions of those terms. They're all active. They're all relational in their very content. And so that's what's true about being a disciple of Jesus. It's participation in a brand new way of life that is defined by the parameters of concrete relationships, first and foremost with him, and then with one another as we relate to him. And this is why Jesus begins with that invitation, come and see. He doesn't begin with that proviso that you need to believe all these things and promise to do all of these things, and then maybe I'll say yes to you. He says, come and see. Come join me in this journey and see what it is about, and that's when you will learn and how you will learn. And so as we look at these texts from the Gospel of John, we're looking at texts that illustrate these truths about discipleship. And today we look at John 3. It's a conversation with the Pharisee Nicodemus. And as one commentator pointed out, there's 11 extended conversations in John's gospel. John has Jesus engaging in these 11 major conversations. They are some of the most interesting texts in John's gospel as Jesus engages with people in these conversations. This week we're looking at Nicodemus. Next week we're looking at another one of them in John 4, which is the story of the woman at the well. And what's interesting about all of these conversations is that Jesus can be a very frustrating conversation partner. It's kind of like a Zen master who begins talking in circles in some ways initially for some folks as they engage him. It's almost as if you can kind of hear the thoughts of the person with whom he's talking saying, just answer the question, Jesus. Just please answer the question. Don't ask me another question. Don't ask me to think about something else. Just answer the question. So over and over again, he invites his conversation partner to step back and to see a bigger picture. And we see that today with Nicodemus. And those that won't enter into the conversation end up kind of going their way, and we don't hear from them again. And there's a sense of sadness often, especially when we get to John 19, where Pontius Pilate and Jesus are having one of those extended conversations of someone in that case who won't come to the light, and yet you sense that he's missing an opportunity in making that decision. So this morning we're looking at the story of Nicodemus in John 3. Nicodemus is a Pharisee, as we will learn, and he comes to Jesus, as John tells us, by night. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these things that you do apart, or these signs that you do apart from the very presence of God. And Jesus answered him, very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above. And Nicodemus said to him, how can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered, Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Those who believe in him are not condemned, but those who do not believe are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Let's pray. Lord, lead us into conversation with this text today. Help us to hear your question to us and give us the energy we need to stick with you as we ask our own questions and look for answers. For we pray in Jesus' name. One of the things that has occurred to me after spending 17 and a half years in a very large congregation and then coming here to Emmanuel a little over 4 years ago is that a big part of my pastoral way of being, my pastoral sense of how I do my work changed in making that move from a large church to a small church. And what I like to tell people is that the main change that I've seen is that my whole sense of how pastoral work is done has moved from the notion of presentation in the large church to conversation in the small church. When one is a presenter, one can engage conversation only in kind of a question and answer format. There's a kind of responsibility put on the one who is the presenter to dispense a needed answer rather than to find out what is behind the question. It really takes conversation to find out what's behind the question. You can offer answers, but you really don't know why the question was asked often, and that often is the more important thing to discover. In presentation, you hand out the answer before the question is even asked also. You deliver the sermon. You disperse the needed information. You present. You lecture. It's why the word preach has such a pejorative connotation, because it's the image of someone going like this. But the process of growing as disciples really has more to do with conversation than it has to do with just being the recipient of a presentation. You can have lots of information and never do a thing with it if you don't process it in some kind of conversation with another. Discipleship is not just about learning principles and then obeying them. It's about engaging in a relationship that forms us. And while religion dispenses answers, relationship is about working with questions. And discipleship is more about relationship than it is about religion. And the story of Jesus and Nicodemus, I think, is a great example of this distinction, because Nicodemus wants an answer, and Jesus introduces him to a whole new set of questions. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. If you don't know about the Pharisees, Dale Bruner, commentator on the Gospel of John, translates the word Pharisee into a member of the serious party. And that's a great description, that Pharisees were a part of the serious party. Pharisees were not the guys you wanted to have lunch with. Because as you were sitting there eating your Philly cheesesteak with fries and drinking your beer, they would be staring at you over their house salad with the dressing on the side. They looked for the right way of doing things, the best way of doing things, the way to avoid God's wrath, the way to please God and to be pleasing to God. And so from that standpoint, they were earnest people. They were, as Bruner says, the serious party. They wanted to make a difference in how people related to God, and they wanted to avoid especially the wrath of God coming down on them again like it had come when they went into exile into Babylon. And that's when they grew up, is during that period post-exile and in those centuries just before Jesus. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He is a member of the serious party, and the serious party is not liking much of what Jesus is doing, but Nicodemus has a sense that Jesus is doing something he needs to pay attention to. And so he comes to Jesus by night. He comes under the stealth of darkness. He comes in order to ask a question, to engage with Jesus, to find out some things. And he knows, we know from the very outset of this text, that Jesus has something worth exploring, something that arrests his imagination. And what's interesting is that he comes, first of all, with a statement, and that he never really gets to ask his question. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who comes from God, for no one can do the signs that you do apart from the presence of God. He doesn't even get the chance to ask his question before Jesus jumps in and starts to give him a whole new set of categories that shows that the track he's on, he'll never find out what he needs to know. And then they start into this conversation with this interesting phrase where Jesus says, because notice, Nicodemus says, you are from God and you do all these signs. And Jesus says, no one knows anything about what's from God unless that one is born from above. The interesting thing about that word from above, it can also mean again in Greek. It can mean both things. And it's almost as if Jesus is introducing an equivocation or an ambiguity into the conversation right at the first place. You know, it's not the best way to get people to understand, but it is a good way to get them to think. So Nicodemus, Jesus says, unless you're born from above, you won't get what God has to say. And Nicodemus hears it, unless you're born again. And so Nicodemus says, what do you mean? You have to go back into your mother's womb? And then Jesus keeps going with the whole notion of being born from above and what that means. He starts talking about a transforming process that's affected by the Spirit of God, and introducing a whole new category to Nicodemus. He starts to give him those questions and categories that are so much bigger than his set of religious questions that he's come wanting answers for. He's wanting, in some ways, a presentation, a ruling on something, and Jesus instead asks him to engage in a conversation about something so much bigger than he ever even imagined in his own head. He's getting him to think about things in a new way and establishing these new categories. And so the first thing he does is he invites Nicodemus to move from a way of thinking primarily about religion to thinking primarily about relationship. He says, Nicodemus, you have to be born from above. The Spirit of God has got to do something in you. God has got to do something here. It's not just about you doing something. It's not simply about having the right answer and achieving peace with God by acting on that right answer. It's not just about being righteous in terms of your definition of righteousness. It's about responding to the initiative of God and turning toward God in relationship. It's not about being right, Nicodemus, so as to impress God. It's about participating in what God is doing to make all things right and make all things new. It's about transformation. It's about being born from above, the Spirit of God doing a brand new work, and it's about God's initiative first and foremost, not yours. Because, Nicodemus, the wind blows where it will. The Spirit of God acts like the Spirit of God wants to act, and it's not your system of principles that restricts the Spirit of God. It's not your religion into which God is fitting. God transcends and is bigger than your religious conceptions of Him. So it's not about you figuring out the rules and following them as much as it is about becoming aware of the work of God and participating in that work. Relationship rather than religion, Nicodemus, is what I want you to think about. So relationship rather than religion, but also a move from proof to invitation. Invitation rather than proof in terms of God's encounter with us. There's this whole conversation that the two of them are having about signs. And if you've read the Gospel of John through, you know that signs are a very important thing in the Gospel of John because Jesus does and performs all of these signs. And signs in that era were all about miracles that prove divine action or presence. And if you see a sign, then you can believe in the one who performs the sign that one is from God. And that's part of what Nicodemus is talking about here. He says, you can't do this stuff, Jesus, unless God has something to do with it. But it's interesting in that Jesus does all these signs in the Gospel of John, and yet people still keep asking for more signs. It gets kind of humorous, especially at that point after he has fed the 5,000 and pronounces himself to be the bread of life. And the people say, well, Moses gave us manna in the wilderness. What sign do you bring? What about the 5,000 people I just fed? But the sign doesn't make a difference if there's not something bigger going on in that person's imagination to equate that sign with the work of God. The signs end up not proving something decisively for so many people. And so Jesus in some ways moves the conversation away from signs and to this place of invitation that the signs are not an end in themselves to prove divine presence. What the signs are is an invitation to look deeper, that just maybe the Spirit of God might be present here. What might God be up to in this place and at this time? Come along and see, and then maybe you'll get it. That's what Jesus is saying. And then in verse 14, he speaks of a sign that will be given that won't be like any sign that Nicodemus is expecting. He says, for just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so too will the Son of Man be lifted up, that others might have eternal life. And that's the last category shift that I see in this passage, that it's a move from condemnation to love. For Jesus, in telling the story of Moses, tells the story, this obscure story in the Old Testament, in Exodus, where the people are being bitten by serpents, and Moses holds his staff up with a serpent on it, and the people stare at the serpent, and it drives, in some ways, the curse deeper and drives it out of them. And Jesus points to this obscure story. By the way, if you've ever looked at the AMA's symbol, it's the two serpents going up the staff. That's where that comes from, is the Moses story. But This healing that takes place in this odd way, and Jesus points to his own cross, his own death in reciting this passage, and he says, that's the sign that's going to be given. And it's a sign that shows you that it's going to be about something so much more than you doing the right things or avoiding condemnation by doing the right things. It's going to be about turning toward an indefatigable and unavoidable sign of love. And staring at that cross is what's going to tell you something that you won't know if you don't look at it. Stare at that sign long enough and you'll be looking full face into the face of love. For the Son of Man came not to condemn the world, but to rescue and save the world. Well, what's interesting is at verse 11, when Jesus starts this discourse of sorts, Nicodemus kind of drops out of the conversation. It feels like the conversation has become a discourse at just past verse 11. But if you read on in the Gospel of John, what you know is that Jesus planted a seed in this conversation. And it's one that was beginning to grow and bear fruit. Because if you read on in the Gospel of John, in John 7, when the Pharisees want to kill Jesus, Nicodemus argues on Jesus' behalf in the midst of the Pharisees. And when the dead body of Jesus is taken down from the cross, it is Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who prepare the body for burial. And Nicodemus brings, John tells us, 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes to anoint the body of Jesus. So obviously, he may have stayed with Jesus only at night and in the shadows, but he stuck with him. He engaged. He holds on. He's willing to continue the conversation and never publicly all in. But in that way, I think he's a picture of an important example of what it means to be a disciple, and that is that we keep growing and sometimes are never fully certain, but yet we keep following. I've heard it said that belonging precedes believing, that it's when we've been in relationship with God's people that we start to believe what God has done in Jesus Christ. That it does not begin, discipleship especially, does not begin when we adopt a package or a set of beliefs or a particular way of living. When we suddenly say we believe and everything is different on the other side of that declaration, that all is changed and all is well and everything's tied up in a neat package, that's not really the image of discipleship that most of us live. And I believe that's why Jesus' first invitation to us is come and see and follow me, because it's a process of growing. Discipleship begins with a conversation and an invitation to keep engaging a relationship and going deeper and deeper within it. And invariably, somewhere along the way, in the midst of that conversation, what happens is we find ourselves participating in the work of God and find that we are the recipients of new life. Let's pray. We gather in gratitude for your amazing grace, O God. Keep issuing those invitations, and by your Spirit empower us to receive them and act on them. Lead us on that journey that takes us to new life. And we pray this in your name. Amen.